We don't have to follow a pattern. We can make it up on our own. We can create as we go along. Read with me, if you would, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, and see if you see in these words the sanction or the authorization for that kind of general creativity that you just figured out on your own. You do it however you wish. Paul writes, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Paul tells Timothy, who, as we understand from Scripture, had some type of miraculous spiritual gift, it seems. And yet Paul says, "I'm writing so you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the church of God." I submit to you that that indicates to us that Scripture serves as the guidebook. Scripture serves as our creed. Scripture serves as our church manual. And there is nothing else that we ought to look to. Now, this is true in a number of areas. Obviously, it is true when it pertains to things that we might call things of theological importance. Theology simply refers to what is taught about God. Over in 2 John, in 2 John in verse 9, it becomes evident that among the early church, there were some that began to have false notions about Jesus and his nature and who he was, what he accomplished. And so we have a statement such as we read in 2 John verse 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." Now, probably that phrase doctrine of Christ infers more than simply what is taught about Christ and his nature. I think the doctrine of Christ is also those things that he taught about how we behave, those things that he revealed through his apostles about how we are to function. But even if we want to say here that it is focusing primarily on the nature of God in Christ, I think it becomes evident that this idea of Scripture as a pattern is true not only when it comes to matters of theological importance, but I think it must also apply to matters of how we function. You remember the account back in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Now, I realize that this is an Old Testament example, but if the Old Testament is to serve as kind of a type of what would be accomplished first in the Israel of God in the Old Testament that now is accomplished in the spiritual Israel in the church, I think we can learn some things. And there in Leviticus chapter 10, you'll remember that two of the priests, Nadab and Abihu, they took of profane fire and offered it before God, which they'd not been commanded to do. Now, what's the theological significance of that? I don't really know that there is any. But there was something about the way that they operated in their worship and service of God, something about the way that they operated in what they did that went outside of what God had authorized. And the Bible tells us that fire came out from God and killed them because of that. Now, some will look at that and say, "Oh, well, that's kind of legalistic. You're trying to bring things from a different period in." I realize it is under the old law. But I also realize that it shows us the great respect and caution we must demonstrate when it comes to what we move the Lord's church to be involved in. And let's illustrate it this way. You know, when we speak in political terms, when government expands into things that are not outlined in the Constitution, can we ever really say that they are doing so acting constitutionally? No. If there's something that's not talked about in the Constitution, government is stepping outside of their authority if they begin to do those things that are not mandated in the Constitution. That just goes without saying, doesn't it? Now, government does that all the time, but that's kind of a different kind of issue, isn't it? Now, when it comes to the church, when the church acts beyond what is outlined in the New Testament, it cannot be said to act scripturally. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand. As we talk to our friends about what is scriptural and what is unscriptural, I think we need to make that point. We can be certain that we are acting scripturally If we do what we can see described in Scripture, if we can do what we see commanded in Scripture, or even what is necessarily inferred in Scripture, but if we go beyond that, we are not acting scripturally. Now, some might say, well, it's the principle. I'm following principles in Scripture. Well, you know, there are a lot of principles that have a given context that don't have another context. You know, if I were to say, well, because Abraham was commanded to sacrifice Isaac, every person from this point on, whenever they choose to, can sacrifice their child. That would be absolutely out of context. That would absolutely be a misapplication of Scripture. And I think we need to recognize that simply because something is illustrated in one context doesn't mean it applies to any and all contexts. Now, with that said, our subject is benevolence, doing good to those in need. And when we look at what the church did in the New Testament, it becomes very clear that there is a pattern, there is teaching about how the early church helped those that were in need. We see this in terms of the immediate needs that happen after Pentecost. If you go to Acts chapter 2, we have just begun a class in our Sunday morning adult class on the book of Acts, and we'll very quickly be getting into Acts chapter 2, which is the account of the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles. And when those who heard that message obeyed the gospel, you have the establishment of the first church in Jerusalem. And the closing verses of chapter 2 describe their behavior. And in the context of talking about that, read with me verses 44 and 45. It says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." Now you'll notice that those who were involved in this benevolence, I think, are described because it describes verse 44, all who believed were together and they shared among themselves. Over in chapter 4, I want you to notice that a similar kind of idea is illustrated there in Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, as it continues to talk about the great generosity that was characteristic of the early church. We'll read together in verses 34 and 35 about this generosity. Verse 34, "Nor was there anyone among them," once again, the context of those who believe, those believers, "who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." A couple of things about this that we might note. Some have looked at this and said, well, this teaches that a communistic kind of social structure is what was advocated within the early church. You'll notice on my PowerPoint, I use the term immediate needs. And part of the reason that I say that is because there were some things unique about the time in Acts chapter 2 and even as we move into chapter 4 that would not be true throughout all of the New Testament. That is, you had many that had come to Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost and perhaps even Passover before it, that lingered there for a time after their conversion in order to grow and in order to know things about the new faith that they had embraced. And this seems to be describing especially what they did in that respect. They were helping them for those immediate needs. So you don't see it as a general principle for, you know, we just divide everything commonly. No, later on in Scripture, you'll see differences. And they'll even be teaching related to, here's what the rich do, here's what the poor do. So it's not an absolute kind of redistribution of wealth. Instead, this is something specific to that need. We will see, however, that the early church also recognized that those, especially in the ancient world, that had become widowed, it wasn't a time such as we live in now in which it was very common for women to have occupations outside of the home. Quite often, those that were moral women did not have ways to earn a living for themselves, and those that were widowed were in the most desperate kind of situation, especially in a context in which you didn't have a government that offered certain kinds of social safety net kinds of provisions. And so we'll see that the church
was authorized, and the church did act to give regular support to widows. In Acts chapter 6, we'll notice the first three verses, which simply illustrate this in connection with a problem that had to be addressed. Verse 1, "Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hellenists by the Hebrews, by the Hellenists, that is, the Jews. The Greeks were complaining against the Jewish converts because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business.'" And you'll read the rest that describes the way in which 7 men were appointed that seemed to be kind of precursors for that role, that appointed role of deacons within the local church. But for our purposes, notice there was a regular way that they were helping those that were widows. But we'll see as well that a third thing that the church did with respect to the poor was they would offer relief during times of famine or during times of hardship. Over in the book of Acts, again, in Acts chapter 11, let's read beginning in verse 27, and we'll go down to verse 30. And we'll notice this particularly related to a prophecy that was given concerning a famine that was to come and how brethren in other places were to try to help the saints that were in the region hit by the famine. And in those days, verse 27, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now you will notice in this situation, as well as in what we saw in Acts earlier, that this becomes something in which this is a contribution that is made, and then, notice, it's brought to the elders at these places. This is a church work that is going on. This is not just simply one individual helping another individual. Now, I think as we look at this, it's important for us to understand, however, that even in these areas that are mentioned, immediate needs, relief of widows, relief in times of famine or hardship, it would be a mistake for us to imagine that there's no qualification for this, or this is just unrestricted. And here's where I think sometimes, as we wrestle with these things, our brethren sometimes will kind of misunderstand this, because they'll imagine that, well, if we are to do good, even if we're talking about good towards saints, there are no limits, no restrictions, no boundaries that we need to place on it. And if so, then we're just hard-hearted. Well, I think we need to look closer at what Scripture says. For example, even in this issue of widows. Now, I don't know if this was true in Acts chapter 6. But by the time you get to Paul's letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, Paul will lay down some qualifications for who could receive support, who could be taken into that number that would receive regular support, and who could not. Now you may say, what do you mean, qualifications? If somebody's a widow, then obviously they would need help, right? Well, I want you to notice what is said here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Begin with me in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 9 and go down to verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 5, start with me in verse 9. The text says, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But, notice this, refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry." And he goes on to describe some other things about that. For our purposes now, though, I call your attention to the fact that Paul, through the Holy Spirit here, is saying, yes, help widows, But there are some limits on it. And we'll see as well as we look a little bit later in our lesson that part of what is involved with this is not only the idea of, well, a younger widow might marry, but also the idea of if there's family to take care of that widow, they need to recognize their role and their responsibility so that the church doesn't have to do that. A second thing, look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Perhaps one of the most challenging things that the church ever faces as it relates to the issue of benevolence, both when it pertains to the help that is offered to Christians and when there are those that are not Christians that express some desire for help and individuals have to decide if they're going to help or not, is this issue about whether or not someone is working as they ought to. I want you to notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning of verse 6, Paul says this, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions which he received from us." Okay, what are you talking about? What kind of disorderly walking is being described? Well, he explains. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might be a burden, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you ought to follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Now think about that as it pertains to the issue of benevolence. Certainly there are circumstances in which people get in difficult situations. They stand in need. There are bills they can't pay or there are situations that come up. Paul says, however, that if that person that has that need is unwilling to be responsible and work for themselves. Now, it's not saying they got to be rich, but it's saying if they're not willing to be industrious, they're not willing to do what they can, then if the person that won't work, then neither shall he eat. I think the inference is you don't give them that help if they're not willing to take responsibility themselves. Now, I recognize there may be situations in which disability or something like that may be a factor, but this principle comes into play as we think about benevolence. But finally, I think we need to also recognize, and we've already alluded to this a little bit, but when it comes to what the church did, I'm not talking now about the individual, but I'm talking about what a congregation does with that money that is set aside on the Lord's Day, what it does with that. The example that we see in Scripture is that that is always for saints that are in need. Read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And I think we see this very clearly in the very wording that is offered for what this contribution is. And notice the way it's described here. "Now concerning the," listen, "collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." Now, I find that profound because, you know, often a name helps you understand a function or a purpose, doesn't it? If this very collection is not described as just the general benevolence fund, it's not described as something that can be for those or all in need, but it is described as the collection for the saints, I think that tells us something about it. Now, with that said, you know, it's not only that the Bible addresses things related to what the church does collectively. The Bible also teaches us some things about what we are to do as individuals. Individuals are to do good to all. Yet I want to submit to you that even that carries with it some qualifications or some conditions or modifications. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6. This is a passage that often is debated a good deal. There are those that would say, well, this is instruction to a church. I would suggest that it's a little bit more limited than that. It's instead talking about what we as individuals can do. But in the course of this, I want you to notice that it describes something that kind of sets a qualification for it, however we are to look at it. Galatians 6, verse 9 says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, why do I emphasize that idea, as we have opportunity? You know, there might be an infinite number of good things that could be done. Are we held accountable as individuals for feeding the entire world, or for feeding even every hungry person that might be in Amarillo, Texas? No, but there are circumstances in which opportunity presents itself, either in terms of the financial opportunity we have because of our own condition, our own financial circumstances, or opportunity that we have in terms of those that we have met, those that we come in contact with. I think here we see that it's qualified in that sense of, as we have opportunity, we are to do good. No one can feed and clothe the whole world. In fact, I call to your attention a statement that Jesus makes in Mark chapter 14 and verse 7. You'll remember there where he says, "The poor you will have with you always, and you can do good to them anytime that you wish." Sometimes people have imagined that the Lord's establishment of the church was intended as some kind of social cure to all wrongdoing, all evil, all poverty, all hardship. And I think that's a misunderstanding of what the church can and should do. Remember the text we looked at in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We can proclaim the truth. We can teach the gospel. We can teach what people ought to do and how they ought to live. But it's not even going to be possible to ever be able to eliminate poverty, to be able to solve all kinds of social ills in that way. So as we think about this issue of even what we are to do as individuals, we need to go back to, and I want to turn now once again back to that text that we looked at a moment ago in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. You remember we noticed there that even as it pertains to widows and the widows that are to be supported regularly by the church, do you remember it set a qualification? Now, I said part of that was because of age, but also let us note that part of that has to do with family. Read with me in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Brothers and sisters and friends, our very first responsibility as it pertains to doing good and helping as it pertains to material things concerns our family. How shameful it is when there are circumstances that we read about and hear about on TV in which you'll have parents that won't provide for their children. And I'm not talking about riches, but I'm talking about simply giving them food and shelter. They just neglect them. Paul says here, to do that makes one worse than an unbeliever. To do that makes one deny the faith. And frankly, we need to recognize that some of these restrictions on the scope of benevolence are aimed at urging family to take responsibility. And so, you know, it should never be a circumstance in which, well, there are Christians even, that here's family that could help them, but instead of family helping them in a circumstance like that, they are going to the church and they're asking for help in that way. Notice that I think is prohibited by what is illustrated here. I think we also need to recognize that it is a qualification, or it is a restriction, if you will, of individual benevolence if we truly do have this responsibility to family. Now think about that. I could say, well, I'm going to help the poor so much that I lead my own family into bankruptcy. I put myself in a position which I can't pay my own bills. Unrestricted benevolence to others could lead to neglect of family. Now, I don't want us, and please don't misunderstand, I'm not suggesting here that we ever, almost like the Corbin kind of thing, you remember where Jesus criticized those that would say, well, I'm not going to help my parents because I've dedicated this to the Lord. I don't want us to ever say, well, I'm not going to help the poor because I'm helping my family, and we neglect those that we see around us as we have opportunity. I don't want us to do that. Now, I want to take just a moment out and kind of illustrate, as we talked about this difference between the church and the individual, we might look at this and imagine that, well, that's kind of hard-hearted, isn't it? You know, what do you do if you get situations where non-Christians come and ask for help from the congregation? Well, if we understand these principles, I don't think what we are talking about is a situation in which we just don't, we ignore it. We don't act like the, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we don't just walk by on the other side. I think there are ways in which individuals can act when they have opportunity. At Olson Park, when this happens, it used to be that when you'd have people that would make a request, whoever they talked to first kind of had to get a bunch of folks together or let people know we've got this need. Sometime back, the elders made the decision to ask a couple of our deacons to kind of help out with that. I think Scripture does teach the principle of those that are spiritual in nature, trying to help others, even in individual kinds of efforts. And what Olson Park does is we'll have a couple of our deacons that will talk to the person that's making the request and kind of find out a little bit of information about what their situation is. And then they will talk to those individuals that are interested in helping so that they can make a responsible decision about whether or not such individual help should be offered. The question might come up and some might say, well, is that church action, since you're having elders or you're having deacons do it? Well, I would suggest to you that the church is authorized to encourage individual good deeds. Is that not what I'm doing right now as I'm teaching you about this principle of benevolence and what we do as individuals? I am acting. The church is supporting me here to do it. We are in an assembly of the church, and I'm talking to you about what you as individuals do. I don't see much difference between that and asking a couple of our spiritually minded men who serve in the office of deacon to help us act as individuals. And I think it's important for us to recognize that when action is taken, unlike the situation, say, in Acts chapter 6, where it was the collection, and then deacons distributing the collection, this is a situation in which deacons are basically just kind of fact finders and providing information to help individuals act. And I think that's an important distinction for us to recognize. So we mentioned patterns at the beginning of our lesson. As we begin to wind down our lesson, I want us to think about, if we do believe that this is important, what then do we see in terms of the patterns in Scripture? As we've already noticed, church benevolence, as we see both by way of example, I think by way of command in 1 Corinthians 16, the description of what the collection is, it is always directed towards Christians. There is no authority for the church to build food pantries or soup kitchens, low-income housing, or to establish and operate institutions to accomplish these things. I mentioned parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. That is often one that is appealed to say, well, that shows that principle that you can't walk by on the other side. I agree. But you'll notice that in that parable, there's no collective action that is taken. It is not that a synagogue acts to help this person. Instead, it's describing what individuals did. Either the Levite or the priest that walked by on the other side, or the Samaritan that acted individually to help. And I think that's important for us to recognize. I mentioned at the beginning of our lesson that we recently, as we've done in some years past, sent some aid to saints in Africa. How does that mesh with what we're talking about here and the patterns that we've seen? Does it follow that pattern? I believe so. This assistance was sent directly and given directly to Brother Warren Schultz, that we support here as a preacher.
the nuns have been over to Africa and first met him in that situation. He reports to us directly. He's been here a couple of times. He'll report to us monthly about what goes on. This was sent to him directly. And many of you may remember in a circumstance some years ago when Olson Park offered some benevolence carried by the hands of Brother Harry Osborne to the Philippines. It was a good thing to know the person that was there on the ground trying to help, because Brother Osborne actually was able to see some situations where some fraud, even among brethren, was trying to be perpetrated. In other words, some tried to make it seem as if here was some hurricane damage when it wasn't really hurricane damage. So I think that's a great thing. But secondly, it is absolutely clear as well that Brother Schultz gives this assistance to saints in Botswana and Zimbabwe, even at times in which that's been a challenge. My understanding is that there have been times where chiefs, when they saw that some help was being given to Christians, thought that they were trying to curry some political favor and initially kind of crack down on them until they realized, no, this is just a function of the church. This is a part of what they're doing. This is not general and unrestricted benevolence. And I think that's important for us to understand. Now, when it comes to what the individual does, the pattern of Scripture is that individual benevolence may be directed generally under the judgment of the individual regarding its use. Over in Acts chapter 5 and verse 4, you'll remember a situation there where two Christians in the early church, during this time of such great generosity, and you'll remember that there were those that possessed land that sold them and brought the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet, a Christian couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira wanted to look better than they actually were. And they sold some property, which was a great thing, and they brought it to the apostles and laid it at their feet, which was a great thing. But they then said, this was all that we were paid for it, and they held back some to themselves. Now, the problem was not that they kept back some to themselves. And the reason I mention it in this context is because Acts chapter 5 and verse 4 points out that before that contribution is offered, it is under one's own authority and can be used as one sees fit. So when it comes to general benevolence, you see a situation, you see a need, you act based on your best judgment about whether or not that is a worthy cause, that's a good way to use the resources that God has given you. And I frankly believe that given that it can be our own judgment, that might be through a human institution. I don't know whether it's Red Cross or whatever you might choose. It might be something simply that you do acting through your capacity as an individual. Now, with that said, we need to make certain that even when we act as individuals, we are not acting in such a way that either, number one, we act in ways that share in, and that should say sin, share in sin. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23 and 2 John 11 both talk about the danger of participating in, going along with, giving sanction to that which is wrong. So that's one reason I would urge us, be very cautious as we do think about, well, I'm going to help in this cause or help in that cause. Is it connected with something that is involved in false doctrine? Is it connected with something that's involved with error? Let's stay away from those things. There are enough kinds of ways, either as individuals or even collectively acting as an individual, that you can do those things that don't even border on that. But also, as we make those decisions as individuals, we must never neglect other responsibilities in the process. Now, finally, as we end our lesson, I just simply ask the question, does all this matter? If you're like me, I don't like talking about money. I would rather talk about dead languages all day long than to talk about money. However, do these things matter? Well, I believe that they do. What the church chooses to involve itself in does influence its direction and its focus. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We've looked in this passage several times this morning, but I take you one last time to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, in which, again, in that context of what widows can be supported, Paul kind of
ends that section by saying, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Notice, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. What does he mean that the church could be burdened? Well, if they're focusing on one thing, it takes away what they can do in another. It is a burden, not in the sense of, well, this is a bad thing, but it's a burden in the sense that it's demanding their resources. It's demanding their attention. So he sets these qualifications. Go back three chapters to chapter 3, or 2 chapters back to chapter 3, and look with me at verse 15. And remember what we noticed there about what Scripture tells us about what we are about. What's our purpose? Remember, Paul said, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's our focus. That's our purpose. That's what we must stand for. And once again, as we said earlier, only if our actions are grounded in Scripture can we be truly said to act scripturally. Well, I hope that the things that we've talked about this morning have been an encouragement to us. I hope that they help us to get in our minds what Scripture teaches us about this very important principle of striving to do good to those that are in need. And may we ever rise to the occasion to help when we can and have the authority to do so as individuals, to act with good judgment in the opportunities that we have, because that's a lot of what we are about, to try to offer love and help spiritually and materially as we have opportunity. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, there's some way in which you've turned